good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. Brother John counseled me this morning that I am an unfamiliar face to many of you, and that you might like to make sure that I am part of this fellowship and that I'm not a foreign element that has come into amongst you. But my name is Brother Ron McPhee, and I'm from Richmond, Virginia, specifically the Petersburg Ecclesia. And my wife, Sister Debbie, and I are very pleased and feel very blessed that we have the opportunity to be with you all for this lovely weekend of fellowship and gathering around the Word. And now, brothers and sisters and young people, let us all give our careful attention, we pray, with open hearts and minds as we consider, with the leadership of our brother John, the subject, the triumph on Mount Carmel. Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Ron. Very great friend of mine, Brother Ron. He sells cookies. The real name, of course, is Biscuits. But he doesn't know that yet, but he's learning. Right, brothers and sisters and young people, we've got a marvelous subject this morning, the triumph on Mount Carmel, which accomplished nothing. But nonetheless, it did accomplish something for us, because it left on record, that indelible record, the wonderful triumph, and we can thrill with this as we see that the faith of Elijah that brought down from heaven the refreshing rains upon Israel. We pick it up at verse 1 of chapter 18, brothers and sisters, and here again the word of Yahweh is to propel the prophet back to the land of Israel. And we read, and it came to pass after many days that the word of Yahweh came to Elijah in the third year. So you see, he spent a long time with the widow of Zarephath, didn't he? See what God did, brothers and sisters? Look at the time that God gave to that widow of that man's life. Precious time. But unstintingly that was given for that woman. All right, Israel had to suffer for 3.5 years. But she had the benefit of that man's presence. And she learnt the truth, and she learnt it well. And now after those 3 years, he says, go and show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now you notice that. Notice what that says. Careful reading of the Bible again. Wasn't a question of God saying, you stay here and I'll make it rain. No. You go and show yourself to Ahab and I will send rain upon the earth. And you know, all the way through this story, there is something that's being emphasized, very greatly emphasized, that nothing happens without the presence of Elijah. And Yahweh is making the point very plain and pointed that this is the man through whom he is manifesting himself to the nation. He's directing everything and channeling through him. You go and I will send rain. He was necessary to have his presence there. And Elijah would know, brothers and sisters, that he was going at the peril of his life. He was going at the peril of his life. The mercy of Jezebel. And there's no mercy in her and Ahab. And he was going at the peril of his life. But if he didn't appear, no rain. Any more than there will be a rain of blessing upon the earth until the Lord comes. The Lord comes, God will be with us. That's how it is, brothers and sisters. Now, we're not going to deal in detail with the way in which he met Obadiah, but I do want to make this comment about the little interlude that he had with Obadiah before he came to Ahab himself. And without dealing with it in detail, sufficient to say this, that the great lesson that we learn from that little interlude when he first met Obadiah, who was searching with him, along with Ahab, they had divided their forces. Obadiah went one way, and Ahab went another way, looking everywhere for Elijah. And the sadness of it was, brothers and sisters, that when he met Obadiah, he met a very wonderful man. But he wouldn't acknowledge him. And he talked to Obadiah about, you go and tell your Lord, your Lord. As if Obadiah had served Ahab as his faithful servant. He didn't. And Obadiah was responsible for saving many lives. At the peril of his own life. He stuck his neck out for Israel's sake, and he took prophets of Yahweh and hid them in a cave and saved them from Jezebel. And he kept protesting to Elijah about that. But look what I've done. Didn't listen to him. And you know, brothers and sisters, there's a great lesson in that. There are many servants of God doing many things throughout this world. They may not do it exactly as you want it done, or as I want it done. They may not do it the same way, but they're doing it nonetheless for the same reason and for the same objective. And Brother Ron, who's on the platform with me, could testify to you that in the work in the United States of America, where he has been heavily involved in trying to bring about a reunion between 2,000 of our brothers and sisters who are in another fellowship, that there are many people trying to bring that about, and they might be doing it in different ways. And some of the ways don't always work. But they're trying desperately for the same objective that we're all trying for. And we need to acknowledge, brothers and sisters, the work of others who may not do it exactly the way that you and I want to do it, as long as they do it in truth. Absolute truth. And they do it with sincerity and with pure motive. And that was the great sadness with Obadiah, that Elijah could never see, never could align himself with Obadiah. He just saw him as another enemy. Poor old Obadiah couldn't convince him of that. Well, finally, in verse 17 of this chapter, he confronts Ahab. This is rather interesting, the little burst that took place between the two of them. There's some hot words here. Imagine these two coming face to face. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, he's, here he is. You're the bloke that troubles Israel. It's always been the case, isn't it, brothers and sisters? You know, when the ecclesia gets into a situation of apathy and liberalism, you know, and everybody just floats along, and, you know, they think they're all going to just ride into the kingdom of God on an armchair and do nothing about it, and they're fooling around with the world, and people are giving a show of worship, anybody who stands up and dares to say that they ought to be doing more is a troubler. It's ever been the case. It's never been any different. Are you the one that troubles Israel? Now, Elijah's answer was absolutely classic. He said, no, he says, it's you and your father's house. Now, his father was Omri. You remember that? The statutes of Omri are kept and the works of the house of Ahab. Micah 6 and verse 16. Remember that? Now, here's an interesting thing. That word trouble is almost the same word as Achan. Right? Now, you listen to this. Here's a little gem of the Bible. That word there is the word for Achan. You remember Achan? And in the first of Chronicles, chapter 2 and verse 7, it calls Achan the troubler of Israel. It's a play on his name. His name means trouble. So he was a troubler of Israel. What did he do? Well, he went into the city of Jericho, which Yahweh said was to be totally destroyed, and he took, didn't he, the goodly Babylonian garment and the wedge of gold and the piece of silver and hid them in the earth, hoping that at some time or other he could go and uncover them and live forever after. In an opulent situation. He was troubling Israel, wasn't he? And the curse came upon that city through Joshua when Yahweh said, whoever builds that city, he said, anybody attempts to lay a stone in that city, the first stone he puts down, he'll lose his firstborn son. And when he finishes the city and puts the last stone upon it, his youngest boy will die. Well, a man called Hiel did that. He rebuilt the city. He lost his eldest boy. And when he finished the city, he lost his youngest son. And he did it under the patronage of Ahab. It was the king that gave him permission to do that. Who is troubling Israel? Isn't that interesting? Little notation at the end of chapter 16. Let's read it together. Verse 34. Just a little notation. Speaking of Ahab, it says, in his days, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, in Ahab's days, Hiel, the Bethlehemite, built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of Yahweh, which he spake by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, there's a little notation just telling us there that it was all done when Ahab was the king. He gave his permission for that to be done. Who is the troubler of Israel? The man that permits the rebuilding of a curse. He's the troubler of Israel. And here's Ahab talking to Elijah if he was the troubler of Israel. No way in the world was Elijah the troubler of Israel, brothers and sisters. He was the saviour of Israel. And he says in verse 18 of that first of Kings 18, he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of Yahweh and has followed Balaam. Balaam. Not just Baal. Here is the plural expression. God's many. God's many. And they did have God's many. His own wife and himself had two distinctly separate worships. Both of them were corrupt to the hilt. And yet husband and wife did not have the same worship. They went to two different churches. There were God's many here. And that's what Ahab had done. Now Elijah says this, verse 19, now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal, 450, which were Ahab's, and the prophets of the groves, 400, would eat at Jezebel's table. Bring both your church groups together. You and your wife, and let them appear on Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel. Why Carmel? Why not Carmel? You know, brothers and sisters, the worship of Baal was the worship of the sun god, to whom was attributed all the power of earthly fertility and productivity. Let me tell you about Carmel. Oh, Carmel. Carmel is not just simply a mountain. It's a range of mountains. If you could just picture in your mind a map of Israel, the Lake of Galilee here. You drop down and you come to the edge by Nazareth and you come down the hill to the Valley of Jezreel. Large valley. You walk across the valley, width about 6 to 8 miles wide, and you go straight across from Nazareth and you go on what they call the ruler road today, because it's a straight road, and you go to Megiddo. And Megiddo is a little pass which cuts through the range of Carmel. And then from that little pass there, looking to your right, if you're working south, looking to your right, you see the hills streaking away from you up to the northwest for about 12 miles. That's the range of Carmel. At the end of which, Carmel finishes with a headland pointing out to sea. That's that little bump. As you draw the map of Israel, you come to a little bump there. That's Carmel. And it's this little headland that points out to sea with a little narrow neck of land that goes around the headland, ever so narrow. And the big headland of Carmel looking out to the sea. Brothers and sisters, here is a miniature universe. If ever you wanted to have a picturesque setting for the test of creatorship, here it is. And Carmel means a garden. It means to be fruitful. And the prophet Isaiah referred to it as the excellency of Carmel. Carmel was such a wonderful place, brothers and sisters. It was always heavily wooded. It still is a heavily wooded place. And the wind, waves in the breeze, the trees that are there. And the head of Carmel is likened to the tresses of the bride of Christ. And then you get on top of Carmel. And you climb up there. Let's go together. We climb up there and we look out this way, northeast, northwest. And there before us is the magnificent stretch of the Mediterranean Sea. Not blue, but almost a purple colour. It's a cloudless sky, isn't it? Because you never saw one to the one like a man's hand. So the sky is absolutely cloudless. And there is the magnificent stretch of this light purple sea and the beautiful blue sky and the shaggy head of Carmel. And it was Amos the prophet that said that in the extremity of drought, even Carmel shall wither. It'll be the last place to wither. And you look to your right, and right stretching away beneath you, some 1,800 feet down, or maybe 2,000 feet down, you've got the Valley of Jezreel, this vast bowl that goes 15 miles way back towards the Jordan, and over there to the north, you see the blue hills of Galilee, and the snow-capped peaks streaking up unto Hermon. And to the south, brothers and sisters, the hills of Samaria, more rounded hills with wide valleys in between them, the rolling hills of Samaria, separated by wide valleys, and you get up there and you've got a miniature universe. Who is the God of this world? Why not Carmel? Every good reason for us to go there. And there they were. And Elijah invites both groups to come. Bring your crowd, he said, and bring your wife's crowd as well. His wife's crowd didn't come. How do we know that? Verse 40. And Elijah said unto them, take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they didn't, not one of them escaped. 450 of them. Where's the other 400? They didn't come. You know why they didn't come? Because you see, brothers and sisters, the only ones who come up there that day, among all the Israelites, and Ahab with him, with his 450 of prophets of Baal, were those who halted between two opinions. They halted between two opinions. Jezebel never, ever, ever halted between two opinions. There was never two opinions with Jezebel. She was absolutely certain where she stood. There was no need for her to come with her boyfriends. Their position was clear. Their worship was flesh, 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 pure and simple flesh, and had nothing to do with Yahweh, and they had never had any other opinion. So they didn't turn up. Determined people are like that. And so they come. We read in verse 20 that they did. They came and they gathered together on Mount Carmel. You just picture that scene that I've tried verbally to paint for you. And there they are up on that hill. And Elijah came to all the people. And he stood there and he said, listen, how long will you halt between two opinions? Now this is a very interesting word that he uses. Elijah was a man of the wilds, a man who understood nature. And his words, brothers and sisters, in the Hebrew really means like a little bird hopping from branch to branch. And that's how Young's Literal translates that. Why are you leaping on two branches? You know, that's the characteristic of birds. A bird is never still. You ever notice that? Oh, you do see them sometimes, but very rarely do you see a bird still. You can see that in the garden sometimes and watch them. We've got a lot of doves in Australia. You watch a dove. Go out and watch him and see what he does. And he'll fly in and he'll land on your lawn. And then he'll fly up and he'll sit on your fence. Then he go and land on your lawn. Then he go and sit on the fence. You think, what a dopey little bird. Well, you look at Hosea chapter 7. This is what they were doing. In Hosea chapter 7 and verse 10, he said, and the pride of Israel testifies to his face, and they do not return to Yahweh their God, nor seek him for all this. Ephraim also is like a silly dove, without heart. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. See what he's saying? He said, they're crazy. They don't return to Yahweh their God, they don't come and seek him and stop with him. They're like a little silly dove without understanding. So they say to Egypt, help us. Assyria, help us. Egypt, help us. Assyria, help us. Elijah said, why are you hopping from branch to branch? You know, it's an amazing thing, isn't it? And it's a wonderful thing to observe nature. It's you know, the principles of the Bible are written all over the world. And that's exactly what they were doing. And you know, Jesus said, didn't he, you can't serve two masters. You can't, brothers and sisters. You see, people think they can. They think that, you know, if the percentage of time we use of our energies and time in the truth, if the percentage is greater than the percentage of our recreation, then we're serving God. Jesus says, you can't. It's not possible. It's got to be either one or the other. I've never seen a dove hovering in midair. He's either on the lawn or on the fence. You can't be in the two places at once. And that's what Elijah was telling them. You just can't do that. You're halting between two opinions. So how are we going to solve the problem? Well, he says in verse 21, Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long are we going to halt between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him, not a word. Imagine the silence. Now we know there were at least 450 prophets. Ahab was there, that's 451. All Israel are there, thousands of them. Not a word. Deathly silence. Elijah said this, verse 22. I only remain a prophet of Yahweh. But the prophets of Baal are 450 men. And he had paused, brothers and sisters. Let it be understood. The contest, humanly speaking, is unequal. Silence. Everybody would look over and see the 450 prophets of Baal with a smirk on their face. They'd look at the shaggy prophet, stern look, bleak, awful in his majesty. I'm on my own. Look at that gang over there. It's an unequal contest, isn't it? Elijah's making the most of this. Verse 23. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves. Let them therefore give us. Who's them? All Israel, brothers and sisters. All Israel. So Israel are going to bring the bullocks. They've got to bring them. Elijah doesn't bring his bullock. The prophets of Baal doesn't bring their bullocks. You bring it. Come on, you give. You give what you want. You bring these two bullocks. We'll make a choice. But it's your bullock. My word, brothers and sisters, wouldn't that be dramatic? You'd wonder what was going to go on here. And he says this, and let us cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood. That is the language of Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's have a look at it. That's the language of Leviticus 1, verse 6 and 7, brothers and sisters. Have a look at it. Leviticus 1, verses 6, shall we read down to verse 8, perhaps? And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron and the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. That's the very language that Elijah chooses to use. And the priest Aaron's son shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is upon the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto Yahweh. Now the point was, brothers and sisters, that this is a burnt offering. Now the burnt offering had its own unique features. And there were two unique features with the burnt offering. That whereas every other offering under the law of Moses had to be unblemished, this one had to be so unblemished as to be an exaggeration to make it appear to be clean. It wasn't just good enough for the priest to inspect the animal and say, well, there's no blemish in the animal. No, he had to put it on a table, and with a sharp little scalpel, like the word of God, which is quick and powerful, he had to open up that animal. He had to slit all the muscles and spread it out on the table and then minutely look over it like this for blemish. And when he had done that, brothers and sisters, he had to get buckets of water and wash and wash and wash that offering until it was scrupulously clean. And when it was prepared like that, he cut it in three great segments. The head went on first, and then all the internal fat that belonged to Yahweh went next, and then the legs and the rest of the body went next. And what they were doing was a little enactment of the greatest commandment under the law. Now, this is all implicit in what Elijah said, and I believe he knew everything I'm talking about and more. And he had this in mind. Because here's your burnt offering. And that was a little dramatic enactment of the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart. And the heart to the Hebrew was the intelligence, not the emotion. With all your soul. And with all your strength. And that commandment was preceded by these words. Yahweh, our God, is one Yahweh. There are not two or one and a half. That's the issue. Now you say, is that a right exposition of the burnt offering? It was not my exposition. A scribe came to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, Master, which is the greatest commandment? He quoted him Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, Yahweh our God, is one Yahweh. And thou shalt love him with all the heart and mind, with all the soul and with all the strength. And the scribe said, well, Master, thou hast answered the truth, for there is one God, and to worship him with all the heart and the mind, with all the soul and with all the strength, is more than whole burnt offerings. And the Lord said, according to Luke's record, when he saw that he answered discreetly, Greek, intelligently, you're not far from the kingdom of God. So there was a perception of the meaning of that offering. And when Elijah said to bring the bullock, notice the animal, the bullock, what was that? What did that do duty for under the law of Moses? It was the largest animal used in sacrifice and the most important in certain respects. And the reason the large animal was used, because it was used for a national offering where everybody was included. So, for example, in the sin offering schedule, if the people as a nation sinned, there would be a bullock for the sin offering. If the high priest who represented the whole nation sinned, it was a bullock for the sin offering. So it was a national offering. You, he said, you thousands, bring your bullock. Where are you going to stand as a nation? Is Yahweh your God one Yahweh, or is he one and a half? Or is there another God who will rival him? Can we serve two? The law says no. Bring your bullock and let's make a decision and see where your hearts and minds are. That was the issue, brothers and sisters. Then you know how you determine which God's which? And they'd look upon that scene. And Paul put it very succinctly, didn't he? He said this, brothers and sisters, it's not who you may ostensibly seem to be worshipping. It doesn't depend upon what ecclesial hall you're going into or how many classes you attend or even if your Bible's marked up. Here's the issue, plain and simple, that nobody in this audience could ever misunderstand. Paul said this, his servant you are to whom you obey. Doesn't that reduce it down to simplicity? His servant you are to whom you obey. Oh, there'd be a deathly hush on that crowd. An absolute deathly hush, because they're going to be put right to the test. They're going to be taken to the root of the law of Moses, to the basic, the greatest of all the commandments. And there's no two ways they can go. Now, verse 24, it says this. Verse 23 first, let them therefore give us two bullocks and let them choose one bullock for themselves. Let the priests of Baal choose one bullock for themselves. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods and I will call upon the name of Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, if we were there, we wouldn't have any problem, would we? We would say it's fairly clear to us
God's many or Yahweh. It's as crystal clear. Do you know it wasn't clear to Israel? That had become blurred. I want you to look at the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah. It wasn't clear to them. See, in Jeremiah 23 and verse 26, he said, "How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbour, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal." They confuse the two. You know what Baal means? Lord. Well, we read the Lord in the Bible. Who is it? Baal means Lord. But that there is Yahweh. It means he who will be. Baal does nothing about that. But people had reduced God to Lord. And when other people outside called about the Lord, well, they thought it was the same God. So a brother and sister who neglects to do their daily readings, who become mere Sunday morning Christadelphians, could come up with the expression, well, you know, the churches are misguided, and it's a shame really, but we both serve the same God. Oh, do we? Well, my God hasn't got three heads. You see, brothers and sisters, how it can go? They forgot my, as your fathers, and here's Jeremiah talking at the end of the day, who were their fathers? They were back in Elijah's day, and they couldn't tell the difference between those two. Because they both saw them as the Lord. Now you look at Hosea chapter 2. You wonder how people can do this, but they did it. It's so easy to do it, really, when you think about it. In Hosea chapter 2, speaking about the repentance of Israel as the bride of Christ, in the latter days, Hosea says in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and it says, "In that day, it shall be at that day, saith Yahweh, that thou shalt call me Ishai, and shall no more call me Baalai. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name." Now you see, brothers and sisters, the reason for that was this, that whilst Baal means Lord, it means Lord in the sense of a possessor, that which possesses people. So if you believe a false covenant, you are Baal Berith. You've been possessed by a false covenant. If you believe in immorality, you worship Baal Peor. You are possessed by that lust, and so on and so on. But it also means possessor in the sense of a husband. So it was legitimate. It was legitimate for Israel to refer, or the wives to refer to their husbands as Baal. That was a legitimate expression. But as they used that Hebrew title for their husbands, they got it confused with the gods of the heathen, because it meant the same thing. So God said, "We better change the title." So it's clear to you who really is your husband and who really is not your husband. We better say Ishai, which is a great man. We better not say Baal anymore. Though that was a legitimate use of that term in the right context, but because people were not educated, it became necessary to change that expression. Otherwise, they would wonder who their husband was. Do you know who your husband is? Our husband is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we don't be careful, brothers and sisters, and keep our ideas straight, we may by a series of retrograde steps come to the point of view that our husband is God the Son, and not be able to see the difference. It's been done, you know. We got Christadelphians meeting today in other religions. Can you understand that? But that's how it happens. They forgot. And so he says, you come up here and we call ye upon the name of your gods, but I will make it crystal clear, said Elijah, I will call upon Yahweh, and there isn't any other name like that. You know, people talk about, we say we're going to study the names and titles of deity. You can't do it, brothers and sisters. It's impossible. You study the name and the titles of deity. One is singular and the other is plural. There isn't any other name given under heaven whereby we can be saved. So when Elijah spelt this out, nobody misunderstood. Because there's no other name like that. Was clear as crystal. And he says, the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the prophets of Baal will be saying, well, that's the terms of that contest pretty much on our side. Because they were the prophets who worshipped the sun god. And at the moment, brothers and sisters, nothing else has got preeminence. Because they're all there on top of Mount Carmel going, wow, there ain't a cloud in the sky. It hadn't been raining for 3.5 years and you could hardly touch the stones. Baal was warming up. It would be a wonderful suggestion. And the people said, it is well spoken. And so the contest gets underway. Verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, you make your choice of the bullock, he says, for yourselves, and dress it first. For you are many. Ever been the case, brothers and sisters? Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. It's ever been the case. And he says, and you call upon the name of your gods, but don't you light the fire, he says. So verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon. Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, can you imagine that? What do you reckon they got underway? About 9 o'clock? 3 hours, perhaps, at a rough guess? 180 minutes? Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us. Coming down the valley of Israel. Hear us, hear us, hear us. 3 hours? The Elijah's watching them. Now listen to this. It says in verse 26, and they leaped upon the altar. You know what that word leaped is? Same for that little bird. I'll do it for 3 hours. Hey, imagine it. And the people looking at this. And you know, if you were one of the 7,000 hidden in that crowd of whom Elijah was unaware, your heart would be bleeding and you'd be thinking to yourself, what a disgrace, what an absolute disgrace this nation is. Just look at this, just look at this. Just have a look at this. And if you want to see what it's like, brothers and sisters, you turn up some of the magazines on the, you know, you see them in the National Geographic sometimes, the articles that might appear on the Vatican City. Have a look at all the red cardinals laying on the ground with their faces in the dirty carpet. And they're all dressed in red, and this guy in white sitting there going like this, saying, Holy Father. And there they all are, and they're chanting, Holy Mary Mother, you know, with the beads. There they all are. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. And it makes you sick to see it. And that is put out as being a worship of the God of heaven. It's a total insult to him. And there they were. Now listen to what it says at the end of verse 26 here. Just listen to what it says. Careful reading of the Bible. Here's another one. And it says, but there was no voice nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar, which was made. Now the Revised Version, Young's literal translation, says, which they had made. Here was the construction of an altar, brothers and sisters, that had never been seen before in Israel. It was brand new. It was novel. It was different. And the stupid crowd the 7,000 exempt, standing on Mount Carmel, would look at that and say, well, that's neat. We haven't seen one like that before. I rather like it. They'd made it. It was a brand new one. And everybody wants things new. You know, there used to be a time when, even in the parliaments of our country and other countries, when people suggested things should be different, it said that this or that man suggested we make a change. A change. That word no longer is used. Now, it's a reform. Have you noticed? Don Dunstan, who recently died, and really died, the scum of the earth, was eulogized all over this country for his reforms. See how the people see it? And you know what his reforms were, don't you? I don't want to tell you what they were, because I feel sick. But his reforms were abominable. But the people didn't see it as change. They saw it as reform. And when they made that new altar up there, brothers and sisters, it's like a brother coming along with a new idea. So we've got to see something happens in Europe, in some obscure little country. So all of a sudden, Brother Thomas is wrong. Gog isn't a Russian, he's a Muslim. Or a Chinese. And people say, that's neat. Never heard that before. That's interesting. And that comes down as reform. Only to find out that one day that Gog's a Russian. You just ask how it goes. Anybody that suggests a new idea is popular because I never heard that before. And that's what they were doing. The altar which they had made. Elijah waits and waits. 180 minutes of this. O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, O Baal, hear us, hear us, O Baal, O Baal. On and on and on and on and on. And he waits, brothers and sisters, and he waits, and he watches the sun, and it reaches its zenith. Now here's Baal, he's supreme, he's right above them, and is glaring down in a cloudless sky. And he comes out with biting sarcasm. And that biting sarcasm, brothers and sisters, was not sarcasm without a purpose. Sarcasm, used properly, can perform a wonderful task. You may not think that, but it can. Biting sarcasm of stupidity only makes stupidity look stupid. It deepens the sense of stupidity. Brother Thomas ever used that method in his writings, for which we love him. For example, he said about the stupidity of the Trinity. He says this in Eureka. I remember reading this in the bus. I used to court Werner Wigsord, and I'm coming home in the bus from town, and I read this in the bus, and there were about two or three people that late at night, and I burst out laughing and forgot where I was. But you know, I'm reading this, and Brother Thomas says, they believe in the Trinity, and it's correct. He said, I looked at correct. He says, yes, he said, it's their father, the devil, his son, the Antichrist, and the ghost of the flesh. And that's how stupid it was. But you see, that sarcasm only deepened the sense of that stupidity of that belief. And you can imagine the people standing there as they listened to Elijah as he came between that crowd and strutted around and made an absolute fools of those people. And everybody's face red to the gills who had been worshipping the prophets of Baal. He began to mock them, to deride them. First thing he said was, imagine, he's saying, hey, you guys! They'd all look around. Louder, boys, louder, he can't hear. Come on, let's have it. Oh, Baal, hear us. That's good, he said he might hear that. Silence. Then he says, he's pursuing. Doesn't mean that at all, brothers and sisters. That's the only occurrence of that Hebrew word, you know that? And it means, literally, he's gone to a private place. And Elijah was suggesting that the god Baal had some very ungodlike qualities. He's gone to the toilet. Imagine it. Oh, he's sleeping. He's gone to sleep. You know what the psalm says? He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. That's what it says. He that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Your God's gone to sleep. Imagine the people, red to the gills, probably hanging their heads in shame and thinking, what have we got ourselves into? You know, I remember a case with a brother and sister who came from the Pentecostal movement and came to see the simplicity and the plainness of the truth of the Bible concerning the power of God's Spirit, and who were deeply ashamed. And I say this to their credit. I say it to their credit. They were deeply ashamed that at one stage of their life, they stood up in halls going, and that was supposed to be the Spirit of God. And they said they were deeply ashamed of themselves. Looking back on that life, how farcical and how stupid that was. And they had to come to see that the God of Israel, who keeps Israel, neither slumbers nor sleeps. There's a simplicity and a plainness, brother and sister, about him that is matchless, absolutely matchless. The simplicity of the truth. It's so simple. And these people, in verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves out their manner with knives until the blood gushed out upon them. Now, here's an interesting thing. Do you know, under the law of Moses, for every offering other than the sin offering, it simply says they sprinkled the blood around about the altar. And the word sprinkled is exactly right. They did that. They just merely sprinkled it. But for the sin offering, the word is here in this verse. And because blood was so conspicuous and such a conspicuous feature of that offering, the word means to spurt and to gush forth. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And that blood was spurted to set forth that principle. And here they are, and it's their own blood, pulsating out of their veins. And all it did was to darken the ground red. Not another thing. And then you've got one of the most mournful expressions in the Bible in verse 19, or verse 29 rather. In verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, and there goes the sun, Baal, if he didn't act then, well now he's on the decline. The zenith of his power is gone. And so the time came, brothers and sisters, it says it came to pass when they prophesied, and the RSV, picking up the Hebrew there, says, they raved on. Young people would know what that means. They prophesied until the time of the evening sacrifice that there was neither voice nor any to answer nor any that regarded. Now let me put that as the Hebrew would put it. Imagine the mournful expression. Imagine it. The people are all standing there and the prophet of Baal go, you know, hoarse. Can't shout anymore, and probably all pale because they're anemic now with no blood in their veins. And Baal is on the way down, and the expression is, there was no voice because there was no answer because no one was listening. Isn't that mournful? Nobody was listening. Isn't that incredible? And now, brothers and sisters, we get back to sanity. Real sanity. Verse 30. And Elijah said unto all the people, look what he said. Come near unto me. What a wonderful thing. Imagine the scene. And all the hush falls over the crowd. Time of the evening sacrifice. The sun is sinking down over the sea. And what a sight. Can you imagine it? The sun sinking down over that vast sea, which is all spread out before them. A matchless sight. And the sun streaking across those waters and lighting up Carmel in a rosy glow. Absolutely beautiful. In a cloudless sky. My people, come here. Come here. Come near to me. You see them shuffle up the hill. Gather right around him. What an incredible thing. You know why he did that? Because he loved them. And because, brothers and sisters, he not only loved them, but he wanted them to see that there was going to be no deception, that the truth is very clear. That there's no need to be different. If you want to be famous, be different. But there's no need to be famous or different. And he wanted them to see what he did. So they came up and they shuffled near him. And they watched him. And look what he did. It says, and all the people came near unto him. Come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden. And he repaired the altar of Yahweh that was broken down. He didn't build a new religion. He reconstructed an old one. Come here. Watch me. He goes around. Here's the stones. Fallen away. And one by one he picks them up and builds them. And gradually in the mind of the people, there should have been, it didn't happen really. Momentarily it did, but it didn't last. And in the minds of the people, they should have seen it all reconstructed. There it was. The Bible. The statement of faith. The next stone, Elpis Israel. Five volumes of Eureka, Nazareth Revisited, the ways of providence, the visible hand of God. Up and up they went. And they should have rekindled in the hearts of the people, we remember the good old times. Look at Isaiah 58, brothers and sisters. Just look at this. What will the Lord do? Will he come to make a new religion in the world? Will he? Look at Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58 and verse 8. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of Yahweh shall be thy rear reward. Thou shalt call, and Yahweh shall answer. Thou shalt cry, and he shall say, Here I am. If thou take away from the midst of thee the yoke, the putting forth of the finger, and speaking vanity, if thou draw out thy soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then shall thy light rise in obscurity and thy darkness be as the noonday. And Yahweh shall guide thee continually and satisfy thy soul in drought and make fat thy bones. And thou shalt be a watered, like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. And they that shall be of thee shall build the old waste places. Thou shalt raise up the foundation of many generations. And thou shalt be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful day. And when the Lord comes, it won't be a new religion. It'll be as ancient, brothers and sisters, as ever it could be. It will be as ancient as God, and he is ageless. And he will come to set forth in this world love, joy and peace, faith, hope and love. The foundations of God's own character, mercy and justice. It'll all be done. And people will say, we remember the good old things, the real virtues of life. Where are they gone? They disappeared. Someone's got to come and put them back. It won't be a new religion. It'll repair an old one. What a wonderful thing that will be. And Isaiah uses those eloquent words, a watered garden, the rain after the drought. You know, the blessings of bread and of food, everything will come with it, brothers and sisters, when the old things are brought back. And we've got a battle today with our kids. They think, the young people today think that we're allergic to the 20th century. They really do. And you know, because they're brought up in it, it's not their fault. I'm not saying that they're worse than us or that we're better than they are. It's the fact they're brought up in an aura, in an age, when old virtues are gone. You stand up for a woman in a bus and she'll spit at you. It's an insult to her. When we always stood up in a bus for a woman, even when we were kids on the street, when I was in the world, I did that. You dare do it today because you insult them because they're equal. Where are the old virtues? They're gone. And our children are growing up in that atmosphere, and we've got to show them that these are the real things. These are the things which God always stood for. They're not new. They're very, very old, and they're wonderful. And when they're built, brothers and sisters, everything will come right. He says, come near to me. And they all gathered around his feet. He rebuilt that altar. You know what he did? The word repaired there, brothers and sisters, is elsewhere used in the scripture for the healing of Israel. made whole, it means. The nation was sick. And he put them back together again. Verse 31 of 1 Kings 18 says, he only took 12 stones. He didn't take 13. He never took 11. He took 12. Because that's the number of the tribes of Israel. He wanted them all to be healed and united. That's what he wanted. He wanted to be united. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is the time at Glenlock we can talk to each other. We come from many parts of Australia and the world for that matter. And we talk frankly here, and we love it, don't we? Because we come and we shed all our differences. And you know, when you come to think about it, you think about the unity of the brotherhood. When we come to argue about whether I can do this or whether I can do that, what does it cost you or me just to conform with the majority view? What does that cost you? Why can't we do that? So that we can all be together. And this is what Elijah, he didn't take 11 stones, he didn't take 13, he took 12. And he wanted the whole nation to be locked together in an altar of truth based upon the old foundations for which we've known for centuries. And why can't we recognize that? Why is it we can't say there is a common basis, there's a common way to act, there's a common way to dress, there's a common way to speak? We all do it together. It doesn't cost you anything. But I tell you what it does. It welds you together as a people. It's been my experience in recent years to try to get among our young people and to be at one with them. And I feel at one with them. And I know they feel the same with me. And we are speaking the same language. Well, we might get a few new words that are not in my dictionary, but I understand them. But it's the same thing. And we need to help each other in that regard. We need to put 12 stones together. Now look at this. Here's a classic of Bible reading. Look at this one. As he repaired that altar, look what it says at the end of verse 31. Let's read it. Now you note the odd way this is put. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob. Now listen. Unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Now why put that there? Unto whom the word of Yahweh came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. When did that happen? Well, it happened when Jacob came back from Padan Aram, didn't it? When he'd finally learnt the lesson. And he said, thy name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called him Israel. Now why is that there? Now let me show you. This is classic. Let me show you the only other place where that's said like that. You know where it is? It's in the 2 Kings 17. Now just imagine the context of these two sections. The 2 Kings 17, brothers and sisters, is the history of the Samaritans who had a mixed up religion. So let's read it from verse 32. So they feared Yahweh and made themselves of the lowest of them the priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared Yahweh, and they served their own gods, after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day they do after their former manners. They fear not Yahweh, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandments which Yahweh commanded the children of Israel, whom he named Israel. That's the only time you'll find that expression similar to the 1 Kings 17, is the 2 Kings 17. It's good to remember that, isn't it? 1 Kings 18, rather, 2 Kings 17. Why is it in those two places? Because they were holding between two opinions, and that's what Jacob was doing. Jacob was holding between two opinions. He went to Bethel on his way to Padan Aram, and he prayed to God for help. He says, please God help me. And then he promptly went about helping himself. And then he got to Laban and he prayed to God to help him about getting the right cattle. And he starts to peel rods and stick them before the cows so that when they conceived that they'd have a certain type of cattle. And he did all sorts of things until the angel came down and went, whop! Oh! And he flopped on the ground and God said to him, hey, I'll do all the helping that's necessary. And it says the sun had risen upon him and he halted upon his thigh. Two things. He's late and he can't hurry. Oh, look at the sun. And he can't get there in time. When he got there, everything was all right. And he learnt, brothers and sisters, not to halt between two opinions. And he says, now you've learnt that, your name shall be called Israel. A prince with God. And it's in the context of whether you've got Baal or Yahweh, or the God of Israel, or the gods of the Samaritans. It's in those two contexts of people who are doing, in essence, what Jacob did, not the same exactly, but halting between two opinions. Now, isn't that fantastic? You've got that in that context. And that was what's happening here. Now, Elijah, it says, took two measures of meal. He built this altar in the name of Yahweh, no other name, and he made a trench about the altar so as it would contain two measures of seed. Now, two measures of seed, understood from the expression here, is the third part of an ephah, which we are told, and I don't know if I can prove this, but we are told by some authorities, was what the Jews considered to be sufficient to make a sowing of wheat. You would not go out, for example, as a farmer with one grain of wheat to sow, would you? You wouldn't go plop and hope for a crop. You wouldn't do that. So you'd have to have a certain amount of wheat before you would actually sow your ground. So what he did, he made a trench sufficient to contain the limit for one sowing, what you would call the basic limit to sow a piece of ground. Look at Jeremiah 31. You ought to know what's in Jeremiah 31. This is the chapter of the New Covenant. Jeremiah 31. Verses 27 and 28, where Yahweh says, "Behold, the days come, saith Yahweh, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, saith Yahweh. I will sow." You know, brothers and sisters, there is left in the world around about the right number of Jews to constitute the nucleus of the kingdom of God. When you think about it, there's 5 million in the land and probably 2 or 3 times that amount scattered through the world. And God has left, through ages of persecution, when people have actually burnt them in gas ovens and shot them, cut their throats and try to do ethnic cleansing, and there's still about enough Jews in the world to constitute a sowing that they might become the nucleus of the kingdom of God. Still there. Isn't that incredible? When under normal circumstances those people had the nations had their way and had things been different, had Hitler had won the Second World War, brothers and sisters, there probably wouldn't be a Jew alive on the earth. And if the Tsars of Russia had their way in former times, if the Dark Ages had their ways, if the Roman Catholic Church had its way, if the Babylonians had done their work properly, or the Assyrians, there wouldn't be a single Jew in the world. But there's enough to sow the world with the hope of Israel. There's 12 stones there, and sufficient for God to sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. Isn't that incredible? That's what Elijah did. Now, brothers and sisters, they're going to get 4 barrels of water, 3 times. That makes 12. 3 times 4 makes 12. Same thing, isn't it? Over they go. 12 times they saturate that altar. And in verse 36 of 1 Kings 18, we read this, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice." Oh, one of the most exquisite times in Israel. Late in the afternoon, when the priest would go in to the tabernacle and he would take with him in a little golden censer, he'd put some red hot coals from the altar and he'd carry that with him, and he'd have in a little jar of this sweet incense, this beautiful powdery material that had lovely perfume. He would put the coals upon the altar of incense and he would sprinkle that on there and it would immediately give off this great cloud of incense. Let my prayer, says David, be like the lifting up of my hands, be like the evening sacrifice. As they would pray to God. And you know, you got it in the New Testament. At the ninth hour, which was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which it says is the time of prayer. You got it in Daniel, at the hour of prayer, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, open his windows towards Jerusalem and pray to God. And God in heaven, looking down upon the earth and seeing brothers and sisters all over the world. We don't have to pick a certain time, brothers and sisters, but do you know there is some virtue in that? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, when we pray communally. We say, here's a brother or sister in need, and we call upon the brethren and sisters to pray communally, and there's a certain power in that. And we join our voices together, and Yahweh in the heavens just inhales, as it were, that beautiful, beautiful smell of the hearts of his people. And here's Elijah, the time of the evening sacrifice. And oh, what a prayer. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you just stood there, you'd have tears running down your face. And you see these idiots that have just finished their thing, probably sitting on a couple of rocks at the back up there, absolutely worn out, blood all over them, and looking like a mob of hooligans they were. And here's this great man, not dressed like you or I, not with the latest fashion, but dressed in simplicity. And he came forward at the time of evening sacrifice, and look at his prayer. Oh, wow. How simple was that? Yahweh Elohim of Abraham. Right back, brothers and sisters, to the pioneer, the pioneer, when there was no Israel, when they were all in the loins of that man. How far can you go back? You can't go back any further than that. Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, the covenant which he made to 1,000 generations. Look, you know, that's what he said to Abraham, didn't he? That he would make that covenant with him for his seed forever. And there was not one of them on the face of the earth. How old is our religion, brothers and sisters? It goes back to God. And through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Father, I am the children whom God hath given me. I had my origination through Christ. I can't go any further back than him. Well, he wasn't that back far in history as Abraham, but before Abraham was, he was. Before the foundation of the world, he was with the Father. Didn't exist, no. We say he was in the mind of the Father. Oh, what a mind that was. How real was that? That's how far our foundations go back, brothers and sisters. You can't go back further than that. The God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Israel. What a wonderful prayer that was. He says, look, let it be known, he says. Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel. God in Israel. David goes out to fight Goliath. And he says, there's two issues here. As he stood there on the valley of Elah, this giant of the flesh before him, he said that this man was going to fall and the birds of the air were going to eat him and the dogs of the field. And he said to the people that all the earth might know that there's a God in Israel. The whole world might know that Israel's got a God in that nation and he's nowhere else. And Naaman the Syrian, when he came out of that water clean, after he got over his pride and washed in the muddy Jordan, when he came out of the earth, his flesh came, he said, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Let this people know that there's no God but in Israel. And Jezebel was not of Israel. Jezebel had nothing to do with Israel. There is no God with Jezebel. That's what he's saying, brothers and sisters. And then he says, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. That's a real, genuine, heartfelt prayer, brothers and sisters. What do you want to be known? What is your real desire in life? Where are your ambitions? Where is mine? What do I want to do? How do I see myself? I could wish for no better than to be regarded as a servant of God, and that everything I say is coming from the Bible. I don't want any more than that. There's nothing more you can have than that. Aggrandizement means nothing, but that means everything. We're a servant of God, and we talk for Him. Just all He wanted them to know. Hear me, O Yahweh, hear me. Imagine the passionate appeal there, brothers and sisters. Hear me, He said. That this people may know that you're Yahweh Elohim, and thou hast turned their heart back again. Turned their heart back again. You know, He never ever did that. Elijah never ever accomplished that. I want you to look at Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, brothers and sisters, where John, it is said, came in the spirit and power of Elijah, of which we'll have more to say later, but I just want you to notice how Luke interprets, the angel interprets that phrase, to turn their heart back again. We're going to have another look at this later, and I'm going to show you another reference in relation to it, which is absolutely magnificent. But just for the moment, see what the angel said here. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now just dwell upon that. So that the fathers want to love their kids, don't they? What father doesn't want to love his child? And in the world, brothers and sisters, it wouldn't matter what the child did, we'd still love them. Not altogether true in the truth. If we're really true to the God, we make a differentiation between our children and God's children. If our children are not God's children, then we make a differentiation. I do, anyway. And you see, the fathers want to love their kids. They really want to do that. And the only way the child can really earn the love of a father in the truth is stop being disobedient and learn that the regulations and disciplines of parents are not only just, are you listening to me, young people? Not only just, but they're wise. Now let me give you a very simple illustration, if you can't get my meaning. We've got a committee that runs this Bible school. We look upon them as fathers. They're brethren of respect. We understand that they would do things properly. And they say, don't swim that river. Don't swim from one side to the other. You think to yourself, huh, if my mum and dad were here, we were up here camping on our own, they'd let me swim the river. Why can't I swim the river? You do think that they're making a law because they want to make you feel that they're in charge and what they say goes or else. That's what you think. But this is what they really think. That if you swam that river and drowned, they would be responsible for that. What your parents do, and they're not here, they can't be responsible for. They have to answer for that. But they are at the moment in the place of your parents. They don't want to see you drown. So you think to yourself, hey, that's pretty right. That's pretty wise. Because now you know why they say, don't swim the river. It isn't because they want to be boss or establish a law to prove that they're better than you. It's because they don't want you to drown. Very simple, isn't that? So the fathers, he said, would turn the heart of the fathers of the children and the disobedient children to the wisdom of the just. It's right. Makes a lot of sense when you think about it. Now, Elijah never did that. You know something? You know why he didn't do it? Because this great triumph, brothers and sisters, couldn't accomplish that. That's not accomplished by power. It's not accomplished by fire from heaven. It's not accomplished by fire licking up water. It doesn't do it. That does not do that. And he's got to learn that lesson. He's got to learn it. But he wants their hearts to come back to God. Now, let's move on quickly to the end of this chapter. We know what happened, don't we? We know what happened. The fire of Yahweh fell, it says in verse 38. Then the fire of Yahweh fell, consumed everything, downwards. It started at the top of the sacrifice, went through the wood, went through the stones, went through the dust, and right down to the water, which had seeped into the dust. It went, come down from heaven, brothers and sisters. It didn't come up, it come down. God is not of the earth, earthy. He's a spirit God. He's from heaven. And he came down like that. And he went straight through that altar and took the lot of it. And what did Elijah hear? And the people said, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. And you know, echoing right across the plain, reverberating off Carmel, right over the hills of Samaria, the shout of the people, Elijah, Elijah, Yahweh is my God. That was his name. Heard everywhere. Let not one of them escape, he says, verse 40. And down they go and take the prophets of Baal to the Kishon, which winds its way through the valley of Jezreel. A little stream, probably like the Onkaparinga to look at. Took them down there. The water ran red with their blood. Got rid of them. Verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, get thee up and eat and drink, for there's a sound of an abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. He invited Ahab to come up with him. Now imagine this, brothers and sisters. Imagine it. What would you do? What would you do? I would say, look at Ahab. He's just like one of them. Get rid of him. But he didn't. And nobody else could hear it. There wasn't a soul in the crowd could hear it. But he could hear it. And he could hear it falling. He could hear the rain cascading out of heaven. He could hear it splashing into the sea, roaring into the sea. He knew it was coming. And he said to Ahab, come here. And up come Ahab. And they sat down together and ate and drank. You know what that is, don't you? They were in fellowship. And I believe that Ahab was impressed. And being impressed, he would sit there with Elijah. Your God is Yahweh, and that's right. And he sat there, brothers and sisters, and they ate and drank together. And the sound of the rain was coming. And Elijah sends the servant to the top of Carmel. Now Carmel, as I told you, points about northwest, and all the rains which are of any value in Israel, most of the rains which are valuable in Israel, come from that point. And in actual fact, the rain that comes across, the blessings of the most beneficial rains in Israel coming in that direction, the tip of Carmel would be the very first piece of land that would feel the spot of rain that come from the northwest, right across the sea like that. So Carmel was sticking out there, brothers and sisters, like a litmus test, sticking out there waiting for the rain to hit it, like a finger pointing out the sea. And he sends this servant up on top of that mountain. Rain hasn't come yet. There's no visible sign of it. The servant goes up there, and Elijah falls on the ground, and he puts his face between his knees. And that servant goes up seven times. Imagine the people watching this. No shouting and yelling, no leaping up and down, just a man on the ground. They'd see his back and his hair all over the ground. He couldn't see his face. And he'd be like a little brown mold in the ground, a little brown hill, just almost part of the soil. And I will hear the earth, and the earth will hear the corn and the oil and the wine, and I will hear Jezreel. And great shall be the day of Jezreel. This is Hosea the prophet. Speaking of the day when the Lord Jesus Christ, Jezreel, God sows. God sows. There's a handful of wheat around that altar, enough for a sowing. And here he is, like a little mound of earth, all brown. The mantle, the hairy mantle, the hair, just like a little bit of dirt. And his face is flat on the ground, as if he was married to that ground. And God said, I will hear the earth, and the heavens will hear the earth, and I will hear the heavens. And they will hear the corn and the oil and the wine. And great shall be the day when God sows. And there he was, joining heaven and earth together. His body spread out there as like a little lump of dirt. And his heart reaching to God and pulling the two of them together. Pulling them together, brothers and sisters. By the virtue of the faith that he had. And it didn't work once, the second time, the third time, the fourth, fifth or sixth. He had to be seven times, he sent that servant back. And people would be wondering, I wonder whether Yahweh is God. And he came back and he said, I've seen it. What'd you see? Coming out of the sea. Like a man's hand. You know, the Hebrew means the hollow of the hand. And what he saw, brothers and sisters, with a hand rise up, and I believe like that, with the palm of the hand facing down, as if God picked up the waters of the sea. He come out of the sea, it said. Picked up the waters of that sea. I am he, says Amos the prophet, that calleth for the waters of the sea, that poureth upon the face of the earth. And that's exactly what God does. The sun evaporates the little particles of water on the top of the waves that have been cleansed by the tide, by the currents of the ocean, and picks them up by the hand of God, grasps them, brings them over the world, spills them all over the ground. Oh. And when Elijah saw that, he said, right, this is it. Ahab, quick, you'll never make it. You know why? Brothers and sisters, when the rain hits the valley of Jezreel, Kishon is only a little river. It's got a very low bank. It just comes up in a flash. It just floods that valley. And there has been several instances where great battles have been won and lost on that plain because of the floods. In recent times, back in the early 1900s, there was a great battle won there because of that very fact. And he knew, brothers and sisters, that if Ahab didn't get going, that chariot would never make Jezreel. And so the hand of Yahweh was upon him. Now this is a wonderful scene. And Ahab jumps up in his chariot, lashes the horses. The people race behind him. And off goes Ahab. The horses rear up and off they go. 15 miles, brothers and sisters, down Carmel like that. And whoosh, and into the valley. And then way down there, as the valley bowls around like that and then constricts at this point, there's Jezreel right there, and it falls into the Jordan Valley. It's about 12 to 15 miles down there. And he's lashing these horses and they're galloping full tilt. And here he comes, Elijah, racing before that chariot, and he'd burned past Ahab, arms spread, hair flying in the wind. What was he doing? Now, you see, because we have a romantic view of the Bible, don't we? And we think, oh, God was showing that Elijah was going to beat him to Jezreel. Nothing of the sort. If you're faithful to that Bible, you will interpret it the way the Bible interprets it. There was only one reason why men ran before the chariot of kings. To prove and to show that the king was superior. There's no other reason given in the Bible than that. 1 Samuel 8 verse 11, 2 Samuel 15 verse 1, 1 Kings chapter 1 verse 5. In every occasion, it's to show that the man running before the chariot was to say, this man behind me is the king and he is the greatest. That's Elijah, brothers and sisters. And his heart believed that Yahweh's power having been shown in an unmistakable manner, there's nothing else the people can do but believe. He thought that that miracle had done everything. And his heart was bursting. The hand of Yahweh's upon him. He's hardly touching the ground. Horses can run pretty fast, brothers and sisters, around about 40, 45 miles an hour, they tell me, a good racehorse, and that'd be good horses. And this fellow is absolutely speeding in front of that chariot. Imagine the scene. It would be dramatic. And behind them, the great swath of water coming behind them, like a great wall of water. And the heavens were black. It says immediately, not didn't one cloud, another cloud, just blackened like that immediately. And the water started to cascade down. And imagine him when he races up, and how far did he run? Verse 46, and the hand of Yahweh was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The margin says, till thou come to Jezreel. It means he came to the entrance. And you see what happened. And as they drew near to the city, racing at breakneck speed, he'd come there, brothers and sisters, and he would skid to a halt, stand aside, and the door would be open, and the king would sweep past him in a moment of glory, and Elijah would stand there, almost in saluting the king, thinking that everything was going to be fine. And the door slammed behind him. And a voice came from behind that door. By tomorrow this time, I'll have your blood. And the next time we find Elijah, he's under a juniper tree saying, I want to die. I want to die. incredible, isn't it? Elijah was a man of like passions as we are, said James. The effectual fervent of a righteous man availeth much. Incredible story, brothers and sisters. And poor Elijah felt that the day of Jezreel had arrived. Great shall be the day of Jezreel, but it hadn't. And he had to go flee for his life, brothers and sisters, and he went down to Sinai to learn the greatest lesson of his life. And God willing, we will be back this evening to talk about that.